Thanks, Tina. That was a beautiful song. Who's done their Christmas shopping already? Oh, I see some hands. That's, wow, impressive, impressive. Way to go, team. I was at Seven Oaks yesterday. Terrible decision. And the problem isn't just the people. It's, I find as the closer I get to Christmas, it seems like the only people left on my list to shop for are those difficult to buy for people. Do you have someone like that on your list? You know, that person who's just impossible to shop for? And there can be a whole lot of reasons why they're hard to shop for, whether you don't know them super well, but it's like a new family member or a new friend or coworker, and you just don't know what to get them. Or really frustratingly, you have that family member who just buys whatever they want, even if it's the week before Christmas, and you're just like, ah, that's what I was planning on getting for you. You know, no matter who they are, though, the thing is, you still got to get them something. You still have to try to do that because you want to show them that you appreciate them and care for them, and so you still go out shopping. So how do you find a gift for someone who already has everything or someone who's difficult to shop for? Well, for me, what I try to do is not focus so much on the gift, but focus on the person that I'm giving it to. And so I'll look for something that maybe identifies who they are to me. It sort of speaks of their characteristics or their character and say, okay, well, maybe that's something that I can express this to this person, that I appreciate this about who they are. And if that fails, the thing that I have found, and I'm starting to think maybe I should look to this a little bit more, is how can I give them a gift which brings an experience to both of us, where it can bond the two of us together? Because after all, when we give gifts, it's really about being with that individual and showing them that we care and building that relationship that matters. It's not so much about the thing that you buy and wrap and hand over to them. And you know, this is one of those things, and this morning obviously we're worshiping God, we're thinking about Him, we're wondering how can we worship God and respond to Him in a way that is meaningful and impactful to Him. I mean, if God is the creator and sustainer of all things, what could we possibly bring before Him? And we're going to look at that this morning through the lens of a portion of the historical account of the Christmas story, which is found in Matthew chapter 2. So if you got a Bible, turn there. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. And in particular, what we're going to do is we're going to look at this part of the story where some individuals bring gifts to Jesus. Now, most of us are familiar how this story goes, aren't we? You know exactly where I'm going. We know about these magi, or sometimes known as the wise men, who are these figures from the east who travel over to Bethlehem to visit Jesus. And if you have a nativity, you have him as a little baby that maybe has a light in the cradle so he glows like a little alien. But we have this picture of him. But actually, what we know is that Jesus is more likely a toddler. He's about 18 months to 2 years old, and they come to acknowledge him as a king of the Jews. And so this is a very familiar story for a lot of us, and in the midst of this story, we see that they bring Jesus, Mary, and Joseph three gifts. But this morning, we're going to look at those gifts and these magi, but beyond that, I want us to look at the visit of the magi as a way to ask ourselves, how can I better celebrate the birth of Jesus? How can I better worship the God who came to earth to save me? And I'm going to actually suggest that the magi brought more than three gifts. So if you've got your Bible again, Matthew chapter 2, this is the only account in the Bible that has this story within it. And so we're going to be looking at verses 1 to verses 12. It reads, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, magi from the east came to Jerusalem. And they asked, where is the one who is born king of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose, and we have come to worship him. When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all of Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem, In Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least amongst the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time that the star appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for this child. As soon as you find him, report it to me so I too may go and worship him. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Now when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts, the gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And after this, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Now, before we dive into the gifts that we read about here in Scripture, I want to clarify some things. I want to clarify things because this is a popular story which is told both inside the church and outside of the church, and it's been told so many times by so many people that there's become areas of this story which have actually been embellished in how we commonly think about them. There's almost like some folklore and legends around some of the characters and things that happen, and you know, some of that's nice to fill in our imagination and sort of to be able to step in and picture the scene and embrace everything that was happening. But I want us to be careful that we don't dive in there and allow it to sort of misconstrue our understanding of what Matthew was writing about here in his gospel. And so, you know, I think these things have come to us not out of a malicious way, but because there's unanswered questions. I mean, in these 12 short verses, we have these men, these magi, who show up and then they disappear. And there's not a lot said about them because that's all they're there for. But it seems like this really central piece of our story. And so what people have done is they've gone, well, who are these people? Why did they come? How many of them? Where did they come from? And then we've just sort of filled in the gaps. So before we jump into the gifts, I think we need to talk about the gift givers, these people that Matthew calls the Magi. Now, I'll be upfront in saying we don't know a whole lot about these magi. We do know that the term magi is used in other literature from the ancient Near East outside of the Bible, and it was used to describe these wise counselors who provide rulers with divine guidance. So these are wise men. You know, we call them that because it's not entirely misguided. We call them wise men because they gave wisdom to the rulers of the day. And in ancient Persia, the term magi was used particularly for these priestly type figures who studied the heavens as a way of finding out who God was, and they would give counsel out of that and out of the other wisdoms they had of knowing religious texts to the king or the ruler at the time, and they'd tell them how to go about what they should do as a ruler and as a country. And so we know that these men are what some would call astrologers. But I'm careful to not want to use that language, because what an astrologer was in Jesus' day is very different than an astrologer today. Today, in astrology is this garbage pseudoscience which talks about how, you know, if the sun and the moon line up just right, it's going to change my behavior and I'm going to experience this fortune and all this kind of stuff. And that is not at all what astrologers were in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, astrologers were people who would look up at the heavens and try to understand the divine. They would try to look at what was created and say, what does this say about its creator? What does this tell us about who God is? How does this guide us in life? And so they were these sort of astrologers in a sense, but very different from what we know. And that makes sense. We know that this was a common practice in Jesus' day in certain regions of the world. And that also tells us why, when this sudden celestial object, this star appears, that they would have taken notice, because these are individuals who spend a lot of their time studying the heavens to try to understand who God is. But the question then is, okay, so if we know a little bit about them, where could they possibly have come from? And again, we don't know the exact place because all we're told is that they're from the east, but it's most likely that they came from one of three places. And scholars sort of have pegged it down to one of these places, that it's either, they're either from Arabia, Persia, or Babylon. And they agree on that because the gifts, two of the gifts that are brought of frankincense and myrrh, are primarily sourced from trees that are native to those regions, particularly native to the region of Arabia. And so they, as scholars have sort of looked into these gifts and who these people are, they've looked into some ancient texts and sort of seen, well, there's these groups, these astrologer-type people, these magi who lived in those regions. They did that. This is where the gifts are from, so they're probably from here. And so they traveled from there to Bethlehem to visit Jesus. But the next question then is, how many of them? Who were they? And tradition dictates a couple different things. We've historically said that there are either 12 or 3. And some more people really have picked up on this number of three wise men, like we sing about in songs, you know, the three kings of Orient are, and we have in our nice little nativity scenes, we have one individual holding each of the three gifts. But there's really nothing that we can say that substantiates the exact number of magi that came to visit Jesus. There could have been three. There could have been more than three. We have no idea. What we've done is we've said, okay, well, there's three gifts, and so we give this picture that there were three people. But what's very unlikely is that there were actually only three people. And that's because if these individuals had traveled from far away, hundreds of miles from the east, carrying extremely valuable goods, they would not have traveled in a small group. They would have traveled in a great grand caravan. It would have been a huge entourage that would have been traveling through these trade routes, going along the way, probably doing business as they went along, and they would have come before Jesus in a large number. Now, we don't know how many scholars there were in that group, but we know that there were multiples. But as I started thinking about this and wrestling through who are these magi, I kind of thought to myself, well, if we don't really know that much about them, like there's really very little information that we have to go off of, why on earth are they mentioned in Scripture? Like why does Matthew include this story in his account of Jesus' birth? And I believe that he included it because he wants to show us the wonder and impact of this event that took place. Did you know the Magi are the first Gentiles, the first non-Jews to come and worship Jesus? And these aren't any sort of average, everyday people. These are people of significance from wherever they came from. They're people who were representatives of their kingdom. And as we read the Gospel of Matthew, we realize that Matthew is trying very hard in how he tells the story to get people to pick up on the fact that Jesus was not just Messiah for the Jews, but he was actually a Savior for the world. And so the Magi bring the start of the fulfillment of the prophecy that one day all nations will bow down before God. It starts to show us that Jesus has meaning for far more than just a small group of people who grew up in a small region of the planet. Okay, so now we have a little bit of context for them. Let's look at the gifts that they brought. And the gifts that we know about are gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And this is just a little thing. You can order this on Amazon. You can get sort of your own little kit that has little bits of frankincense, little bits of myrrh, and a little bit of sort of crude gold. But these gifts in Jesus' day weren't just something you could order online, right? This wasn't just something you would walk down to the market and pick up. These were incredibly valuable gifts. Gold, of course, is incredibly valuable now still, but then it was rare. It was hard to come by. It was something that only the wealthiest would possess, and this is because it was that rare. And so when someone would come to worship or to acknowledge a king or a deity, they would often bring what was of the most value, which was commonly gold. But in addition to the gold, they also brought frankincense. Now, frankincense, what it is it's this resin that's harvested out of this native species of trees that only come from the Near East, and it's a common commodity that was used in Arabia, and it was primary use was for worship. People would use it for worship because it smells phenomenal. When you burn frankincense, it releases quite a strong aroma. And so the people in that day would use it for worship. And in fact, we see that the people of Israel have used it for a long time to worship God. If you go back to Exodus chapter 30 and you read about the priests worshiping in the tabernacle, they were told to worship with pure frankincense because it was an aroma that was seen as pleasing to God. And so they bring gold, they bring frankincense, and then they bring myrrh. Now, myrrh is a spice which, similarly to frankincense, is taken out of the sap of a tree, which is native in the Near East, and it was used a little bit more widely. It was used as a perfume, as an anointing oil. It was even used as a medicinal tonic, which would help ease the pain. And we actually see the use of myrrh 17 times in Scripture, and one of the times that we see it used is mixed in with the offering that's brought to Jesus when he's on the cross to ease his pain, which he rejects. But as much as it had these sort of unique properties, what it was most commonly used for was it was a spice used for the preparation of bodies for burial. It's an embalming agent. What they did is they took the spice and mixed it in with other ones. They would measure out a body. They would apply it to the body so that that body would not stink and rot in the same awful way that it would in the dry heat that they had in the Middle East. And so they bring all of these gifts, all of which are of significant value, all of which have a little bit of different meaning, and they bring that as a gift for Jesus, the newborn king. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us about the significance of these three gifts besides the fact that they are incredibly valuable. What some people have done is they've gone on to recognize that potentially these gifts carry a symbolic reference as well. Many believe that the gold is something that represents Jesus as king, that the frankincense is used to represent Jesus as a high priest, and that the myrrh is there to foreshadow that Jesus has come to suffer and die for the sins of his people. And I love that symbolism. I love looking at it and hearing about it and thinking about those different aspects of Jesus, because all of those things are true, and you could apply all those symbols from these gifts to that. But the reality is that Matthew doesn't say anything about that here in Scripture. He just tells us alone that these gifts were brought as treasures to a king before these men bowed down and worshiped him. And so really what we know is that this primary significance is value brought to Jesus. And these gifts were something that would be familiar to any king who had someone come as an entourage on the behalf of another kingdom to honor them. Now, some people have asked, what happened to these gifts? Do we see them pop up other places in the Christmas story and or through all of Scripture? And we don't actually know what happened to these, but many scholars believe that the wealth of these gifts was likely used for Jesus, Mary, and Joseph to travel to Egypt and back. Because what we see is if you read the next portion of Matthew here is that Herod is not happy that there's a new king in town. And so he sends his men out to go through the town and slaughter every baby boy who's born under the age of 2. And the purpose for this, to wipe out the king. And of course, God provides safety for Jesus, Mary, and Joseph by sending an angel to come to Joseph. And he says, go, flee to Egypt. And then they live in Egypt for a while until another angel of the Lord appears and says, okay, now it's time for you to return home. Now, we might not think that's a very big deal for some of us. Well, I could, you know, afford a flight somewhere, and I could, you know, travel and live somewhere else for a couple years. But the reality is Jesus' family was of very humble means. They did not have a lot of money. We can see that through Scripture. They weren't people who were affluent in their community. And so it's very likely that the trip of this magnitude to travel from Bethlehem to Egypt, then come back to Nazareth, would all take a lot of coin. And that probably, maybe, possibly, was funded by these gifts. But we don't, again, we don't know. So why does Matthew tell us about all this? Why does he give us all of this? I would say it's because the focus was never on the Magi. The focus was never on the gifts. The focus is all on worshiping Jesus for who he is. But as we look at this story, I said before that I wanted us to look at it in a little bit of a different way, that there were actually three gifts brought in to Jesus beyond these three gifts listed here. And why I want us to look at that is because we are told in Scripture that all Scripture is useful, and it's useful for teaching us something and using in other different ways. And so when I look at a Scripture like this, I look at it and I experience sort of the heartwarming nature of it. I mean, there's no denying that listening to the Christmas story is just a wonderful thing that brings warmth to our heart. But there's got to be some level of something that comes out of this, some response that flows from us. And I think that the response that needs to come out of us is worship. And so I look at what the Magi bring, and I think to myself, how does this exemplify worship? What are the three things that the Magi bring to Jesus that they are honestly offering him in worship? And I think only one of those is these physical gifts. Sure, so what did the Magi offer? What did they give to Jesus? Well, the first thing is those physical gifts. It is that gold, that frankincense, that myrrh, these things that are of great value. They're not inconsequential at all. Instead, because of their great value, I believe that they were useful in furthering God's kingdom on earth. They brought things before Jesus' family to allow his family to thrive in order that Jesus one day could accomplish what he was sent to do, which was to go to the cross and die for the forgiveness of our sins. But I would say that there's two more things that they bring. They brought their presence in worship, and then they also gave to God their obedience to what he calls them to do in this account of their story. So first, let's look at this presence and this worship. So these Magi have traveled long and hard. I'm sure the sacrifice for them was great. They traveled hundreds of miles to come and worship this new king. I mean, they have left the comfort and familiarity of their home. As religious scholars, they would have been well off. They would have been taken care of in their kingdoms. And they leave all of that behind to travel an incredibly dangerous route to come and acknowledge this king. And they don't just come to acknowledge Jesus at like a party that we would have for a Christmas party where you sort of just hang out in the back corner with your friends talking to them. No, what they actually do is they come before Jesus and they humble themselves. They bow down before him, showing his significance. I mean, a two-year-old. Think about that. How many of us have bowed down before a two-year-old? Do you know a two-year-old? They're little menaces. They're crazy. They're wild. This little two-year-old's running around, but in that moment, these men who have left all their comfort, everything that they've had at home, who have sacrificed by traveling a route where they would have been marked by thieves and robbers and murderers to go after them to take what they had, they traveled all that so that they could come and bow down. They would have had to get down right on the ground to bow down before a two-year-old. They recognized who Jesus was and they laid themselves down in every way, shape, and form. They brought their presence and their worship to the true King. And I think that's worth us noting. I think that gets overlooked when we read the story because we have questions about who the Magi were. We wonder about these different gifts, these physical gifts that were brought, and we forget about the fact that these men brought themselves all that way to acknowledge Jesus. And not only did they acknowledge him in that moment, but they also gave God their obedience in this. When the Magi were leaving, when it was time for them to go after worshiping Jesus, they were told by the ruler of the region that they were supposed to come back. Herod said, hey, after you find Jesus, come back, find me, and I'm going to go worship him. And they didn't know his ulterior motive really was to kill Jesus until an angel of the Lord appeared to the Magi in a dream. It says that they have a dream that they're told that they're supposed to go a different route back home. Now again, this might not seem like a big deal on the surface. You might be like, okay, well, instead of taking McClure, I'm going to take George Ferguson home. Oh, George Ferguson's busy, I'm going to go over to South Fraser Way. Oh, South Fraser Way is busy, I'm going to go onto the highway. I got lots of routes to get home, not that big of a deal. Well, in Jesus' day, this was a big deal. Because they came from the east, we know that they had to travel northwest to come into Israel. They had to travel down through Jerusalem and then continue on the few kilometers left to get to Bethlehem. And the reason they had to take this path was because this is the trade route. This is the route that's safest because everyone travels on it en masse. This is the place where there's safety outposts to secure your stuff as you travel with all these valuables. This is where the road is easiest through the mountains that lead to the kingdom of Israel. This is the best way to go in every way, shape, and form. Now we can't take it. We have a choice as the Magi. We can go take the easy route, which takes us back through Jerusalem. Maybe we can try dodging Herod, but likely because of who we are, what we're carrying, who we're with, that's not going to happen. So I have a choice in this moment. I can either choose to follow God, or I can choose to do what's easiest, what's best, what I would rather do. And they say, no, God has told us to do this, so we will go and do. And what they did in that choice, in that moment, on that journey, is they put everything that they had at risk. They knew that they were going to travel through areas where they were more easily raided. They knew that they were traveling in a mountainous area that was they were more likely to get hurt or deserted or destroyed because of the landscape. And they said, you know what? God has told us to do this, therefore we will go. And I think, again, this is something we miss out on, that this is an incredible offering of worship that they provide to God by choosing to be obedient rather than choosing what they would prefer. And so as I think about that, as I think about the sort of picture that I have of these Magi, I think to myself, well, what would I have done? I love to do this when I come to Scripture. I sort of like to drift in my mind and think, okay, if I would have been there, what would I have done? How would I have worshiped God? What would have been sort of the moments that I would jump in on and move through? And I think about the Magi's gifts to Jesus, and I can't help but think, okay, yeah, I could give that, but maybe that one would be a little bit harder. So how would I go about this? And I forget the fact that there's a reality in front of me. The reality is there that God is still here, that what Jesus was for them is still present in my life. In fact, I get so much more to worship about Jesus than those Magi ever did. I know for a fact that the birth of Jesus led towards his perfect life, which ultimately ended at the cross. But really, it didn't end at the cross, ultimately, did it? It was brought back through his resurrection. And that because of that, Jesus brings grace and peace and love and hope and joy to my life. Long before I was ever present with Jesus, Jesus was doing something for me. And when I think about that, that is before me, that I have Jesus, creator and sustainer of the world, who lived and died for me, before me to worship. I go, how can I worship him? It seems overwhelming sometimes, doesn't it? Like just thinking about what God has done for us, and we go, how can we respond to this? What gift can I possibly bring in order to respond to this God who loves me so much? And so that's why as we come to this story, I think there's so much we can take from it, because it can instruct us, it can give us some gift ideas, if you will, of how we can worship the King of Kings. So what are they? Well, if you're here today and you don't yet follow Jesus, I would say that what you need to do in this moment now is offer yourself to him, because he already offered himself for you. He came not just to be born a baby, but to die on the cross for the forgiveness of your sins, to rise again so that you could have new life and victory over them. And he came, and all he asks is for you to choose to follow him. And you know what's interesting is these magi, when they came to honor Jesus, they weren't Christians. There was no such thing as a Christian yet. They didn't really know exactly what they would find, but as they came and arrived at this 18-month-old, this 2-year-old, they recognized who God was, and they humbled themselves, and they chose to honor him. Just like the Magi, it does not matter at all how you got here today. It doesn't matter what brought you here, what motivated you to come, whether you were dragged here, whether you're exploring, whether you're just here because it's Christmas time. It doesn't matter what place you're in your life, whether you've been a good person or a bad person. Jesus just says, come to me, give yourself to me, and I will do a wonderful thing in your life. And so if that is you today, talk to God. Ask him to forgive where you've gone astray from what he wants and what he wills for your life. Ask him to allow you to follow him, and then start to follow him. Start to worship him and see the wonderful difference he will make in your life. And then for those of us who are already followers of Jesus, we need to keep doing that. But we can do that in more focused ways. We can continue to grow in our following of who Jesus is, our acknowledgement of the wonder and beauty of the Christmas story through all things. And so we can see what the Magi did. Well, they offered themselves, they offered their obedience, and they offered gifts. So maybe it's time to celebrate God through gifts. You know, as a church, every week we invite people to give their tithes and their offerings. And that's not just because we run an organization, but it's because of something that we see in Scripture. We see in Scripture that God encourages us to give to the mission that he is accomplishing in the world. And he invites us to do so cheerfully in worship. We see through not just the account of the Magi, but the account of many others. You can think of the widow that Jesus points out, that when people give what they have in worship, God is pleased. And so we invite you to consider doing that very thing as an act of worship for God at Christmas. But also, another thing that we can do is we can worship God through our obedience. And our obedience can look like a whole lot of different things. I don't know all of our stories. I don't know everyone and where you're at in your walk with Jesus. I hope to get to know that. I hope to help you in that. And, you know, over this past fall, we walked through our discipleship assessment, and we've tried to provide tools that can help you in that. But at the end of the day, what you know is that God is calling you on to something else. God always asks us to take a next step with him. And so in this season, as you think about the wonder of who he is, think about what he might be calling you to next, and then step into it. The Magi stepped into a place where they were very uncomfortable, that was even dangerous to them. Is this something that maybe you could do the same?
For some of us, this means you need to step out and actually live your faith on display for other people. It means to take the courage to share the message of this season with those around you. And really, truly, really, truly celebrate Jesus in Christmas. For others of us, it's a step of getting more involved in what God is doing, whether that's at the church or outside of the church and in some type of outreach capacity to share who God is. That's something that he might be asking you to do. Maybe at this season you need to put to death a habit of sin that you have. That's going to be something that's uncomfortable to acknowledge. That's going to be something that is going to be hard for you to walk through, but God might be asking you to do that very thing. Jesus came to be born, to live, to die, to rise again. And I think that is worth our praise and honor. The question is, what will you do to take hold of that opportunity today, this week, as we come towards Christmas? Let's pray. God, I'm so thankful for your word. God, I'm thankful for how you reveal yourself through it, how you show us how others have responded to you throughout history. God, how we can read into it and we can learn and we can grow from it. God, I pray that as we wrestle through Christmas, God, I actually pray we would wrestle through Christmas, that we wouldn't just remember it as this lovely story, because God, it is lovely and it is heartwarming and it is just such a familiar and comforting, peaceful thing to focus on. But God, would we not stop there, but would we allow that to raise up some form of worship out of us that we would bring before you? God, I hope that you would be acknowledged as much as we can possibly muster so that you would get even a little bit of what you deserve. So God, I pray for everyone here this morning, everyone in this room. Lord, would you just speak to them now, even in these few moments where we pray, where we come back to singing praises to you. Lord, would you speak to every one of us what you would be calling us to do next in response to you. And God, I pray that we would have the courage and the faith to do that. And through that, would you be glorified? Would your kingdom continue to grow here in Abbotsford as it is in heaven because of what you started at Christmas? And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.